would, open your Bibles to the book of 2 Corinthians, and we're going to be in chapter 2. So we'll begin by reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, which is our key text for today. Starting at verse 12. Now, when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit. Not finding Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? For we are not like many, peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity. But as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. Back in the early 80s, when I was a young man in my 30s, and Mike Huseby was here as our unofficial youth pastor. He was our youth leader. And at that time, the youth had was competing in Bible quizzing. And this was something that the IFCA Youth Committee encouraged. And we had a team here. And Mike one year thought it would be inspirational for the youth if we were to have a demonstration quizzing of them, the youth team, against an adult team. And so volunteers made up the adult team, and I was among them. And this was my first, we had to memorize this chapter, chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians. And this was my first attempt at memorizing a lengthy passage of Scripture. But I embraced it, and I did pretty good at memorizing it, but time was kind of against me, and I didn't quite memorize the end of the chapter as well as the beginning. And to make matters a little bit worse, there were some tough verses there for me to understand. And that, for me, that was key to understand it in order for me to memorize it. So when we got to the demonstration of the quizzing competition, I don't think I buzzed in on any of the questions that were relating to the end of the chapter. So it was kind of a puzzling short passage here. Now, fast forward to the fall of 2023, shortly before Pastor Adam and Elizabeth left us to go to New Jersey. We all, or many of us, were involved in reading through the Bible in a year. So one Saturday morning, I was at a coffee shop reading my Bible, and at that time of year, I was reading through 2 Corinthians. And so I kind of slowed down and read through this very carefully and prayed about it, and things started to click. I was happy that the Lord had answered my prayer, and so I wrote down some notes. I wrote down an analogy that I thought would be helpful in explaining part of it, and then I decided that I'd go home and study this some more, which I did. So that was kind of the crude beginning of today's message. So it's my desire today, as we go through this message, that we look together at this wonderful, short, but complex passage that God inspired Paul to write to the Corinthians, and now we have the benefit as well of reading it and learning from it. And it's my prayer today that it will motivate us to be faithful witnesses and proclaimers of the gospel message. It's my desire that we will all be obedient to that task that God has called us to. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, a reminder for you, it says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." We're called, aren't we, to be witnesses, to share this gospel message with whomever we come across. Let's begin in prayer, shall we? Dear God, our Father, you have given us a task to do, you tell us in your word that you empower us with your Holy Spirit to do this. And Lord, as we consider this passage from 2 Corinthians today, I just pray that you would give us confidence in speaking the gospel, that you that we would understand that we're not responsible for the end result. You will take care of that. And that it is pleasing to you when you see us sharing the gospel message, Lord. Help us to be impressed with that today as we read through and study this portion of your precious word. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. For a little background on what we're going to be talking about today, let's look at some of the slides up on the screen here showing a timeline of events. In the timeline here, Paul spends about 3 years in Ephesus before he wrote this, where a lot of people are saved there in Ephesus, and it also proves to be a place where he faces dangers and hardships. You know, if you go back and look at 2 Corinthians 1:8, you see how bad things were for them at that time. Very hard ministry there during that time. And then also from Ephesus, he writes his first letter to the Corinthians, and he's addressing some pretty serious issues there when he wrote that first letter. And then Paul makes a hurried, painful visit to Corinth because the issues addressed in 1 Corinthians had not been resolved. And then after his visit, he writes a severe and sorrowful letter, which is now lost. That wasn't preserved as part of the biblical canon. And that letter was delivered by Titus. So Paul didn't go there at that time. He wasn't able to. And so he wrote this what's referred to as a sorrowful letter. And in the first chapter here of 2 Corinthians, you see that word sorrow used a lot. So that's why it's nicknamed, I guess, a sorrowful letter. And then Paul sends his sorrowful letter with Titus to Corinth, and it's to help to resolve this church discipline matter, and arranges to meet Titus then in Troas, where Paul is headed, to get an update from him about Corinth. And this is really heavy on his heart. So Paul then goes to Troas with the intention of preaching the gospel there and getting a report from Titus, hopefully, about the Corinthian church. But Titus isn't there. Paul then goes to Macedonia, which is another previously appointed place to meet up with Titus. And he finds Titus there, and he gets a favorable report as to the conduct of the Corinthian Christians after receiving his previous letter, that sorrowful letter. And then from Macedonia, Paul writes 2 Corinthians and follows up with his last visit to that church. So that's kind of a timeline here. And also, the reasons for the writing of 2 Corinthians, I think, are threefold here. Paul was now afraid that the Corinthians might be too severe with this chief offender in their church. And you read more about that in the first chapter of 2 Corinthians. Secondly, the apostle wanted to give further instruction regarding the offering that the Corinthians were collecting to be sent to the poor saints that were in Jerusalem. And then Paul also saw a problem. The Corinthians were not respecting or actually believing Paul's apostleship. He saw that there was more of a necessity here to defend his apostleship against false teachers that were in the church in Corinth. And they were seeking to establish themselves by basically criticizing him. So that's the reasons for this letter of 2 Corinthians. Let's go back and reread verses 12 and 13 as we get into this then. Okay, starting at verse 12, it says, "Now, when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, not finding Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia." Now, this account should not be seen as Paul being fickle in his choosing of where to go to preach. He's not going to one place in the flesh and another place in the spirit. Verse 12 says that he came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and that a door of opportunity was opened to me in the Lord. So this gives the sense that his going to Troas was definitely of the Lord's leading. And then in verse 13, we read of his moving on to Macedonia. So I just want to assure you, this is not a contradiction of actions or Paul being fickle and being obedient to the will of God. This is an example of God's ways not being man's ways. God brought Paul to Troas to begin bringing the gospel to the people of Troas, to be continued by another, or maybe later by himself. We don't know the details because it's just not in the Word of God. But what it does show here is Paul's love and care for the Corinthian church. Paul is anxious to hear a report from Titus, returning from Corinth, on how the church was faring after Paul had sent his severe letter. He's disappointed that Titus wasn't there at their pre-appointed meeting place, of course. And Paul continues to care about and care for the church at Corinth. He just can't get it off his mind. He finds no rest for his spirit, and he moves on to Macedonia, hoping that he'll meet Titus there finally and get a report from him. Dr. Jeremiah says about this passage, he says, "This surely served as both a rebuke and a reassurance to the Corinthians." A rebuke because they were really discrediting among themselves the apostleship of Paul. And they were thinking that, well, he doesn't really care about us. You know, he said he's going to come before and he didn't. So this was probably a rebuke in seeing that the apostle is concerned about them and does genuinely care deeply about them. So God continues to use Paul here in ways that ultimately does the will of God in his perfect timing and to the glory of God. Look at verse 14. "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place." Now, when you read this verse in the context of the two verses that we just read, verse 14 kind of seems abrupt and maybe a little incongruent with what Paul was just writing about. I mean, after all, Paul was talking about sharing the work at Troas and how he's waiting to hear from Titus, and he didn't, and so he moved on to Macedonia. And then all of a sudden, Paul switches gears here and says, "But thanks be to God." But when we showed you the timeline a moment ago, we realized that when Paul got to Macedonia, he found Titus there and was able to hear from him a good report about the condition of the church at Corinth. He was really elated to get that news. He was likely thrilled with this good report, and also he was probably thinking about or reflecting on how God had been working through his servants to God's glory. And he was excited to exclaim praise to him, to his glory. Indeed, the main theme of this book of 2 Corinthians is the glorious nature of the gospel ministry, excuse me. And also, as we see in a moment, Paul is claiming that his suffering as a conquered slave of Christ, a living sacrifice to God, points to evidence that he is an apostle. So he is using this occasion also to defend his apostleship to the Corinthian church, who's, as I said before, are being influenced by false teachers who are exalting their ministry over Paul's, and those same men are questioning his apostleship. The first part of verse 14 reads, "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ." And the reader may wonder, who does "us" refer to? That is, leads us. Who's the "us"? Who's he referring to? And also, what imagery is used here when we read "leads us in triumph in Christ"? And it's helpful to know those things. So we're going to look into that. Most likely, when the apostle uses the Greek word that is translated here as triumph, he has in mind the image of a triumphal procession. This would be the triumphal procession that was held for a conquering Roman general when he returned from a victorious battle. Ironside is quoted in this book by G. Coleman Luck, 2 Corinthians. It's in our library here at church. But he quotes Ironside describing what this triumphal procession looked like. So basically, when a general was returning from some conquering feat that he did, the Senate there in Rome would declare a holiday. The people would line this main thoroughfare through Rome, and then you would see this procession coming down the street there, led by some of the captives in chains and holding censers that were burning incense, so this fragrance was rising into the air in honor of the general, who would follow those captives dressed in all of his regalia, and behind him would be some more prisoners in chains that were walking along, also carrying censers burning incense. And so it paints a visual picture, but also an aroma, a picture of an aroma being present here. And those prisoners who were in front of the conquering general were those that were marching to their death. They would be executed in some way, maybe thrown to wild animals in an arena or some other way. It doesn't matter. But anyway, they were doomed to death. And then The ones in front were going to be freed as Roman slaves, and the ones behind were to be executed. Both those that were going to be executed and those that were going to be slaves but free were smelling the same incense, but for one, it was an aroma leading to life, and the other to death. So that's part of the picture here that's being painted. All right. It's also important, as I said, that we understand here to whom "us" is referring. Looking at the meaning of the Greek wording here, we see that Paul is referring in the first person plural to himself. Okay? If you look up the Greek word, you'll see that that is the case. So he's not talking directly about me and you when he says "us." Now, his words do have application to me and you, and we're going to get to that. But he is primarily speaking of himself. Paul will be defending his apostolic status and will show how it differs from his opponent's status, those false teachers. So with this understanding, it's clear that Paul is saying, "Thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads me as an apostle, in triumphal procession." In all the sources we have from the ancient world, when someone is said to be led in triumphal procession, it's always describing someone who has been vanquished and is being led as a conquered slave, often to death. So Paul is saying that he is a conquered slave being led to death by God, the conquering general. But what does Paul mean when he implies that he's being led to his death? Paul is now switching metaphors. He's going from the triumphal procession to a different metaphor here. He was describing himself as being led in triumphal procession as a conquered enemy or slave of God. By the way, before we were saved, we were all enemies of God, right? The Bible tells us that in James 4:4, John 15:18, and Matthew 18:18, we're described there as being enemies of God before we were saved. But now, in a new metaphor, led in triumph, led to death, and a sweet aroma, Paul is using Old Testament imagery of a sacrificial offering to God, being a pleasing aroma to God. So being led to his death is the picture of being conquered by and used of God as a living sacrifice. Matter of fact, you remember Romans 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies, what? A living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God. Paul's sacrificial life resembles Jesus' sacrificial life in a way that displays the gospel and pleases God. Paul smells like Jesus. And he does this by looking like a sacrificial animal being offered to God in temple worship. That is, to be a living sacrifice, that is, a pleasing aroma to God, the smell of Christ. Paul is making a contrast here between a true apostle and a false apostle. The Corinthians and the false teachers here give a glorious portrayal of an apostle as one who's a victorious soldier sharing in God's glory, and he should look like a respectable and successful professional, not a humiliated slave or conquered enemy who is a sacrifice to God. Paul, on the other hand, describes an apostle as looking like a captive who has been decisively and publicly conquered by God, and he should smell like Christ, like a sacrificial offering being made to God. He says that is what we should look for to recognize an apostle. That's what they should look like. And we also, in turn, are called to imitate Paul as he imitates Christ. Remember that in 1 Corinthians 11:1, that we are called to imitate Paul as he imitates Christ. Each of us is called to live as a captive, as one who's been decisively and publicly conquered by God. And each of us is called to live as a sacrifice, as we just read there in Romans 12:1. We are to be giving off the aroma of Christ with our lives, and we can give ourselves sacrificially for others. One way that we can give off the aroma of Christ is by sharing the gospel with others, witnessing, telling others about Jesus, evangelism, different labels for the same thing. And more on that later in our conclusion. But look at verses 15 and 16 now in 2 Corinthians. 15 says, For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? Shortly before Pastor Adam left, he and I had a short conversation here one Sunday evening before the service about verse 15. I had just read this in the coffee shop the day before, and I was kind of excited about it, and I told him about that. I had some questions, I think, and he got all excited and said that this is one of his favorite verses. And in a text to me recently, he said that, a fragrance of Christ to God carries the Old Testament imagery of a pleasing aroma rising up to God, and that is something that pleases him. We'll give the rest of Pastor Adam's text in just a moment. But yeah, this is an Old Testament imagery of a pleasing aroma rising up to God. Concerning his comment about this verse, if you were to go to Numbers chapter 15, and you can right now if you'd like. In that single chapter, there are six verses that describe different kinds of Old Testament offerings that could be made to, or were to be made to the Lord. And in each one of those offerings, we read that this produced a soothing aroma to the Lord. That's the wording there. So that's where this Old Testament imagery, and it's in other places in the Old Testament as well, but I was just impressed reading through Numbers 15 this year how many times that phrase is used here in that one chapter alone. Well, now here in 2 Corinthians, we first had imagery of the Roman triumphal procession, and then the Old Testament imagery of a soothing or pleasing aroma to the Lord. Now, the second part of verse 15 goes back to the first imagery of the triumph. Remember that in the triumphal procession, there were conquered enemy soldiers in front that were released to be slaves of the Romans, and those in back of the procession were those conquered who would be killed. Each group of conquered enemy soldiers were smelling the same aroma of the burning incense, but their destinies were different. Ryrie says, the same gospel brings life to the believer and death to the rejecter. I've got an analogy for you here that will maybe help you grasp a little bit better what Paul is saying. Imagine that you've got a person unexperienced in outdoor sports such as deer hunting, and suppose that this unexperienced firsthand observer watches as an experienced sportsman field dresses a killed deer, or even later when dressed out and butchered. They'll likely encounter some smells that will cause them to react in one of two ways. For one, they will see and smell and have a mouth-watering anticipation of the end result of a tasty, life-sustaining source of protein in a venison roast. They look forward to it. The smell doesn't bother them at all. Or on the other hand, for the other person, it might be considered a disgusting odor being released that would cause them to totally reject the whole foul-smelling, disgusting process of field dressing, skinning, butchering a wild animal just to have a gamey-tasting, they assume, piece of meat. And they reject it all, and they miss out on what can be a tasty, healthy, lean source of life-sustaining protein. Well, the author of a sermon that I was reading on 2 Corinthians says, and so it is with people's reaction when we imitate Christ and resemble him or share the gospel in words, whatever, you will not be able to reason with those who are repelled by it. This is important here. Your responsibility is to let God use you to spread that fragrance. What happens with it from there is out of your hands. It's in God's hands, okay? You need not be afraid or discouraged or feel guilty of doing a poor job, in your opinion. By faithfully sharing the gospel, you have been smelling like Christ and pleasing God. This should be so encouraging to us. In the rest of Pastor Adam's text to me, he went on to say, and you know Pastor Adam, he's the man who brought with him the prayer stand and got us engaged in that. So he goes on and he says, so it is so encouraging and reassuring to me to know that no matter the result of the conversation, either from death to death or life to life, if the knowledge of Jesus Christ was shared with a person, God was pleased. And I can still hear his enthusiasm when he spoke that. When our actions look like Christ and share the good news of what he has done, regardless of the outcome there at the moment, we live as conquered captives of God and we smell like Jesus, like a sacrifice. The first part of verse 16 talks about the reception of the gospel by different individuals with different attitudes when the gospel message is given to them. Charles Ryrie says the same gospel brings life to the believer and death to the rejecter. For those who receive and believe this gospel, they smell an aroma of life unto life. The last part of verse 16 says, who is adequate for these things? Luck says that as the apostle considers the terrific importance of this message, which is our responsibility to bring to men, and the eternal destiny of souls which is involved in its reception or rejection, he utters the heartfelt cry, who is adequate? Can't you empathize with him? We might say, in our own words, it is a heavy and awesome responsibility when we think of the outcomes that can result. But the outcome is not our responsibility, though. Then Luck goes on to say, Paul's immediate answer is, however, a bit surprising. We would expect him to say that none of us is sufficient in himself. And actually, he does say that, but not until a chapter later. If you look in chapter 3, verse 5, there he says that. He says, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. But Paul doesn't answer that back in chapter 2. Instead, he returns to contrasting the work of a true apostle and a false teacher, which is interesting. He shows that the false teachers who corrupt the word of God by mixing truth and falsehood are definitely not sufficient or adequate for the solemnity of the occasion. Those, however, who speak the word of God in sincerity in Christ, and those alone are people who are sufficient to meet the appalling situation that we face. Let's read verse 17 again. For we are not like many, peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. Paul is once again defending his apostleship and describing the difference between him as a true apostle and the others as false teachers and not apostles. Apparently, some of the leaders in the Corinthian church were motivated to do the work there by money that was given to them, peddling the word of God, we read there, a sign of them not being a true apostle, who, as Paul, do the work there for free. The true apostle is sincere in what he says and does, remembering whose child, whose conquered slave, and whose ambassador he is. In regards to verse 17, Dr. Jeremiah says, as living testimonies, Christians are responsible to present the word of God with sincerity, to speak out of pride or any motive other than the glory of God hinders the spread of the gospel. We're going to move on to a summary right now and also make some applications. And I mentioned earlier that the main theme of this book is the glorious nature of the true gospel ministry. And here are some of the characteristics of the true gospel ministry. First of all, those that are practicing the true gospel ministry rely on God to help them. This is true of leaders especially. To shepherd the flock, to guard against false teaching, to have care and concern for one another in the church. If you'll remember back in verses 12 through 13, both of those verses speak to Paul as having a deep care and concern for the church, specifically in this case, Corinth, but also his desire to reach the lost as led by God. And verse 17 teaches us that we must speak the word of God with sincerity and as an ambassador of Christ. We're not to speak the word of God with ulterior motives, such as or gain of any kind, like notoriety or fame or position or popularity or even monetary gain. And then two, Paul taught us, and we are to imitate Paul as he imitated Christ, to be a conquered slave led by God to our death, that is, to be a sacrifice of service, which is a sweet-smelling aroma to God, an aroma that he sees as Christ's obedient sacrifice. In the Pilgrim Study Bible, it says this about verse 14. Paul declares himself to be one of Christ's captives, and following his great captain, with a capital C, is led on from place to place in the train of his triumph. The victory was being celebrated in different places. So we join in the celebration by continuing to make our lives a living sacrifice in every place we go. Ryrie says, Paul gladly considered himself one of Christ's captives, being led in triumph to the glory of Christ. Finally, and this is my main point of application today, we can obediently, joyfully, and confidently share the gospel with others, when we remember that God is with us. It's in His power. You know, we were given that power of the Holy Spirit when we received Christ. And He's always with us. He'll never leave us nor forsake us, we read in the Bible. And it's in His power that we also witness. He isn't just kicking us out there and saying, well, hope it goes well for you. He's empowering us. And what's more now, what we learned today is that we are a fragrance of Christ to God when we witness, regardless of the results. And God is pleased when we share that. Well, how should we implement this third point at Wausau Bible Church? We want to reinstate or restore or make use of our prayer stand that Pastor Adam left with us, and I hope to do that this summer. Pastor Chris, last Sunday evening, informed us of what our summer ministries look like and what opportunities exist as we engaged in what we call reach, teach, or pray. And he mentioned that the prayer stand could be a way for you to be a part of reach or pray for that matter. So I'm hoping that you will purposefully choose to be involved with that this summer. Typically in the past, we set up the prayer stand on Wednesday evenings near the 400 block, and as people are moving from their cars to the 400 block, we have an opportunity to pray for people. We have a prayer stand, and we'll ask people, is there anything that we can pray for? And some people don't answer you. Some people say, yeah, for our country. And some people say, yeah, I do have a prayer request, and we'll have a chance to talk with them. So it's a good opportunity. We also set it up down near the farmer's market on Saturdays or Wednesdays, for that matter. So there are lots of opportunities there, and I hope that you will avail yourself. Now, maybe you're like me, and you've had a lot of excuses why you don't think you're the one for that. You might be thinking, well, I wouldn't know what to say or how to start the conversation. Yeah, that's true. You might. But I would just encourage you to try anyway. God sees it as a sweet-smelling aroma. I'll tell you of one instance last summer. I think I might have been down with Greg Shield. I can't remember if it was that time or another. But anyway, we were standing there, and people were, the traffic was pretty heavy at that time of people moving to the square. And I noticed somebody was talking with some other people over here to my right. And then I noticed this guy had pulled up on his motorcycle and had parked it at the curb not too far from me. I was thinking, oh, good, I'll have an opportunity to talk with him maybe. But he was taking a long time locking up or doing something with his motorcycle. So I'm not a very patient person, so I finally went over and talked to him, because I had this idea that previous week that, you know, a way to start the conversation might be to ask that person if they've heard of the hymn Amazing Grace, because almost everybody has heard of that hymn, and it would be a good opportunity to start sharing the gospel. So I did that with him. I walked over and I said, hi, you got a moment? I got a question for you. Have you heard of the hymn Amazing Grace? And he goes, no, I don't think so. And so inside I'm thinking, oh, no. and then he kind of changed his tune a little bit. Said, oh, yeah, I think I remember that. And he said, have you ever thought about what the word grace means or why it's amazing? And he said, no. And so I started sharing the gospel with him from Romans Road, and explained what grace was. And then I shared with him Romans chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, which talks about God demonstrates his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And I said, that's amazing, you know. And that's what we're talking about. His grace is amazing. So he was riveted. He was listening. It was great. And I gave him some literature, and when he walked away, he thanked me. So give it a go. You might think that, I might make a mistake in what I say, or they might get mad at me or argue. so what? Yeah, they might, but not many. You know, Keith Beck, I remember when I was teaching a class on sharing the gospel last year, Keith Beck mentioned that not very many people are that way, very, very few, so you can be encouraged by that. I'm not good at memorizing scripture. Well, welcome to the club. But anyway, you can also read the scripture, you know, have your Bible with you and read it. You can have the passages marked in your Bible, like I do. Or you can give them a gospel tract. And we have some great ones. One of them that I really like is one that Pastor Adam got printed for us from his previous church that he was saved in Indian Hills in Nebraska, Lincoln, Nebraska. It's a really good tract. Grab one if you haven't seen it yet and read over it and be familiar with it so you can share it with someone. But you can give them a tract if you can't memorize scripture. And you might be thinking, well, I don't know if I'm adequate for such a weighty task involving the eternal destiny of someone. Isn't that what Paul was kind of implying here? What did we learn today? God wants us to share the gospel. He doesn't want us to make sure of the results. He's in charge of that, so we just leave it to him. So that's the emphasis that I wanted to make today. So let's close in prayer. Dear God, our Father, we thank you for what you showed us today from your word, how we need not be fearful or reluctant to go out and share the gospel with others because you are pleased when we do that. We're so thankful that we're not in charge of the result, but you are. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would move us to become more involved in sharing the gospel in whatever way we feel comfortable and feel fit in doing. So we thank you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.